Today we are going to begin a journey through the Gospel of Mark. It's going to begin today, take us all the way to Easter Sunday. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, that's not a problem. We got one probably under your chair, the chair of someone next to you. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 is on page 836 in the Bibles under your chairs. Now, as you're turning to Mark chapter 1, actually, before we dig into the gospel, I want to give you three very quick sort of pieces of advice so that you can get as much out of this series as possible. You know, whenever we walk through a book of the Bible, it's an incredibly significant thing, and I just want you guys to get everything out of it that is possible. And so three quick things I want to suggest to you. First one is this. As we're working through the Gospel of Mark, would you read slowly on your own? See, one of the things you'll notice as we embark on this journey through the Gospel of Mark is that it moves at an incredibly fast pace, faster than any of the other Gospels. In fact, one of Mark's favorite words is immediately. You'll just see it again and again. And since the Gospel moves so quickly, one of the best ways that you can get the most out of it is first to read slowly. Maybe just take a chapter from Mark each day and read it on your own. You'll get through Mark several times during the course of the next couple months. I think you'll really get quite a bit out of it. My second suggestion is very similar to that, and that's to dig deeply. See, again, when the Gospel of Mark moves so fast, we can so easily miss a lot. And so I want to invite you not just to read slowly, but actually to study deeply. And one of the best ways you can do this is to buy a devotional that'll help you walk beyond sort of the surface of the Gospel of Mark down into its depths. So my favorite Mark devotional, I'm sure you've guessed it, is by a pastor named Tim Keller in New York City. And he's written a book called Jesus the King. And I'm using it quite a bit and have used it as I prepared for this series. I think you'll get a ton out of it. If not that, I'd encourage you to buy an ESV study Bible. The ESV study Bible has incredible commentary on the Gospel of Mark. It'll help you really dig deeply into it. Now, here's the final suggestion. As we're going through Mark, grow together. Grow together. Now, here's what I mean by that. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was written by a man named John Mark. And he was a close associate of the Apostle Peter. In fact, the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's eyewitness account written down by Mark. And it was written probably during the 50s AD, and Mark wrote it in Rome. But after writing it, the gospel was circulated to all the churches that were in existence. But here's the interesting thing. Here's my point. Hardly anyone got their own copy of the Gospel of Mark originally. See, originally, this gospel was studied in groups, read, studied, repeated, memorized, and applied to one another's lives in community. And so in light of that, what we're going to be doing throughout the Gospel of Mark series is studying it together in our city groups. So this is a perfect opportunity if you're not yet a part of a city group, or maybe over the past like several months, maybe you've been kind of in and out of city group. It's the new year. It's a new series. It's a great opportunity to commit to a city group, to jump in, because we'll be studying the gospel together week after week in our city group. So every city group is open. If you'd like more information on a city group, you can check the Connect card box, city groups, or just grab one of the business cards on your way out. We'd love for you to study the Gospel of Mark in community with other followers of Jesus and other people who aren't yet following Jesus but are curious and seeking to know who is this Jesus who claims to be king. So, with that said, let's dig into it. The Gospel of Mark. We're calling this series The King and His People. And the reason for that is because though the Gospel of Mark moves at an incredibly fast pace, there's one thing you'll notice: that every single chapter, every single passage, in fact, seeks to really answer two questions again and again. The first question is, who is Jesus? The focus in Mark's gospel is on Jesus, the King. And so every passage is focused on answering the question, who is Jesus? And now, unique to the Gospel of Mark is that that question is answered not primarily by recording things Jesus said, but by showing us things Jesus has done. So that's the first thing. So it's the king. But the second focus in the Gospel of Mark are the king's people. You see, every passage in Mark displays Jesus for who he is, but always with an eye to, and this is what it means to follow him. This is what it means to follow him. This is what it means to follow him. So as we look together, we're seeing Jesus, the King, and focusing on his people. So let's look together. Mark 1, verses 1 to 20. In classic Mark fashion, Mark does not waste any time getting right to his big idea. In the first 20 verses of this gospel is really the big idea of the entire book. And it's this. If you hear nothing else, this is Mark's big idea now and through the rest of the gospel. It's this. The King is calling you. The King is calling you. Right from the beginning, immediately, Mark begins. He says, the King is calling you. Now, to understand this King's call and what it means for your life and for mine, we're going to need to look at three things in this passage. Three things to understand the King's call and really to respond to it in a way that makes sense. The first one's this. We have to first look at the King's identity. Who is this King who calls us? Why should I listen to him? That's the first question. To understand the King's call, we have to know the King's identity. Second thing we'll look at is the King's announcement. What's the King offer? What's he bring to the table? What's he say? And then finally, the King's demand. What's he call us to? So first, the King's identity. Then we'll look at the King's announcement. And finally, the King's demand. So let's begin with our first question, the King's identity. Who is this King? Mark 1, verse 1. We'll take it all the way to verse 13. They're all focused on answering this question. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Mark is the news about Jesus Christ. And then here's our answer. The Son of God. Now, as if that wasn't clear enough, he's going to go on and quote from Isaiah chapter 40. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight or make his path straight. So right from the beginning, Mark's saying there's promise. The Son of God, and then he says, see, there's going to be a messenger who comes. A messenger, a great prophet. And you know who he's going to prepare the way for? Not some mere man. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. He's preparing the way for him. It's a promise of a messenger. Verse 4, the messenger appears on the scene. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. This is basically describing what the Old Testament promised the messenger would be like. The one who prepares the way, not for some great philosopher, not for some prophet who tells us about God, but God himself who who's come for us. This is no mere man. And then verse 7, and he preached, so here's John's message, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Now that may not mean much to you because you probably have beautiful feet. Right now you're wearing, you know, closed-toed shoes, and your feet probably smell perfectly lovely. Maybe one or two of you, not so much, but for the majority of you, you have lovely feet. So you look at this, well, this doesn't seem that amazing. So you have to understand, in the ancient Near East, everyone walked everywhere. And the ground was dirty. These are not paved roads. Animals, human beings, walking the same roads. These roads are disgusting. And you can imagine if you traveled everywhere on foot, in the ancient Near Eastern sun, with your feet sweating and disgusting, with every other person walking the same route, can you imagine what your feet would be like? I've had just a small picture of this because I love to run. And one, probably the craziest running thing I've ever done is I signed up to run a mountain marathon, all on trails. And it's the only one I've done, and it might have been the last one. And see, the big difference between road running and trail running is what happens to your feet. See, when you go trail running, especially in the Northeast, you're running basically skipping along rocks. You know what happens to your toes? You kick rock after rock after rock for 26.2 miles. I remember I got to the end of the race. My toes are killing me. What's going on? I took off my shoes. Do you know what a foot looks like when it's been, well, let's just say when all the toenails are gone, it is not a lovely thing. That's what these feet are like. And John's saying, I am a great prophet who's come from God, speaks for God, and I'm not even worthy to untie this one's sandals. He's not introducing us to a king who is a mere man, a good teacher, or a prophet that speaks for God. No, no, no. He's introducing us to God in the flesh, God himself, who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit, send God the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Now, if that's not convincing enough about the king's identity, the baptism of Jesus removes all doubt. Take a look. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately, you notice this word just again and again, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. That's really significant. We'll come back to it in a moment. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. You know, there's only one other place in the entire Bible where the Holy Spirit is depicted as a dove. You know where it is? Genesis chapter 1, the account of the creation of the universe. Let me read it to you. Genesis 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters like a dove. And God spoke, let there be light. You know what Mark's doing here? He's saying, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that the God who created the universe is a triune God. As Christians, we believe in one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's saying all three members of the Trinity were present at the creation. God, the Spirit, and the Word that was spoken that the entire world came into creation through. He's saying at the redemption of the world, the arrival of Jesus, all three members of the Trinity, the triune Godhead is here. The Father who's speaking, the Spirit who's descending, and the beloved Son. You know what he's getting at? I know you're like, okay, nice theology, what's the point? The point is this is no mere man. That Mark is saying right from the beginning, you know what I want you to see? That the identity of the king is not a prophet, a good teacher, not someone who brings good advice or mere suggestions. This is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, God in the flesh. Now, why in the world does Mark make such a big deal out of this again and again? Why does he make such a big deal out of it? Why is he so intent on us seeing the king's identity? Well, if you've ever been to like a conference for work before, you know the reason why. You ever gone to a conference for work and you go and you check in, what's the first thing they give you? They give you a little pamphlet and you open it up, what's the first thing that's written? Outlandish bios of the readers. You ever notice those? Always embellished, like you read them, you go, ah, a superhuman that's going to tell me how to live my life and how to be a better salesperson or something like that. And you open it, you want to know why they embellish those bios and they always put them first? It's because you're at a hotel in a beautiful place, away from your children, and you're thinking, this is a great opportunity for a nap. Like, this is incredible. Or I could go see the sights. Or so why do they put the bio there? So that you won't take a nap, you won't see the sights, you actually go and listen to a speaker. I mean, that isn't, it's truly incredible. Like, you go to a conference in Orlando, Florida in February, and you're listening to a speaker. Why are you doing that? Oh, because of the bio. Because of who this person is, what they might have to say, what they could tell me. That's what Mark's doing. He's saying, I need you to know who this king is. See, Jesus is about to make an announcement that's going to change the whole world and a demand that you have, each and every one of us as individuals have to respond to. To not respond is actually to respond. But before he's going to say, give us an announcement that changed the world or a demand that we must respond to, he's saying, I don't want you to hear this announcement or this demand as a mere suggestion. No, this is the very Son of God speaking. This is so important for us to get right at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark so that we know who we're hearing from throughout the rest of this time. I think this is actually Most important for the majority of us in this room who have grown up sort of around the church, okay, the majority of us in this room have grown up around the church. City Light, I always joke, is made up of people who grew up around the church, went to Philadelphia to go crazy, and then like somehow found their way, you know, back to church. And so it's like, you know, you grew up in Lancaster, they inundated you with Jesus, you got the inoculation, so you're like, no, I'm good. And then you came to Philly to party, and then suddenly like Jesus is getting a hold of your life. And there's an interesting phenomenon that happens to those of us who have grown up in the church and gotten sort of the Jesus inoculation. We get so used to hearing his words as mere suggestions. We get so used to hearing Jesus say incredibly radical things and going, yeah, it's interesting, but we all know we don't really obey that stuff. It's just nice stuff to be read, right? I heard Francis Chan describe the way that we often respond to Jesus in his description of telling his daughter to clean her room. I found this fascinating. He says, imagine this. I tell my daughter, go clean your room. Week later, room's not clean. I go, honey, why haven't you cleaned your room? She goes, don't worry, Dad. I actually memorized that command that you said about cleaning my room. And I formed a little Bible study group, and we've been talking about that command to clean the room. And I actually know that command forward and backward in Greek and Hebrew as well. He's like, just clean your room. Just clean your room. See, the reality is we get so used to hearing Jesus' commands, hearing his radical call, and going, we should get a group together to talk about that. We should get a group together to talk about that so that we can spur one another on to actually hearing it. So Jesus begins, and he comes on the scene, and he's no mere man bringing suggestions. He's the King who is the Son of God. So what does he have to say? What's he have to say? Well, before we get to that, I just want to say a quick word to those of you who maybe you're here and you're still kind of on the fence about Jesus. You're like, I'm just not really sure that I want to go all in with following him and this sort of thing. I just want to invite you to commit to this series with us. And maybe you're like, I'm kind of on the fence with the whole, like, who is Jesus thing. Would you give us the next few months? Walk through the Gospel of Mark with us and try to answer this most important question. Say, okay, over the next 3 months, I'm going to settle it. Who is this Jesus? Because he's the Son of God. I want to follow him anywhere. But if he's not, you know, I just leave him to the history books. Okay, let's hear now. What does this King, this Son of God, have to say? What's he announce? What's he bring to the table before we can understand his call? Verse 14, now after John was arrested, this is the King's announcement. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He's announcing that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is here. Now, I have to tell you, that should terrify you. I know it doesn't, but it should. This should terrify you. This is actually horrible news. You want to know why? You see, throughout the Old Testament, there was a promise that a time would come. A time would be fulfilled. See, God created the world, and it was beautiful and perfect, and Adam and Eve were created to know, love, and worship him, and they enjoyed him in beautiful dependence, but like all of us, they sort of decided that God could not be trusted. And God's kingdom was fractured. The relationship between God and humanity ruptured. See, this is the root of like what we experience as anxiety. Anxiety is essentially saying, God, I know you're in control of the universe, and I'm terribly afraid you're screwing up my story in it. That's what anxiety is. That was the original sin. It was saying to God, you can't be trusted. You're holding out on me. I can't follow you. And we've all done this. And it's ruptured the relationship, but the promise throughout the Old Testament is a time's coming. You see it all throughout the Old Testament. A time's coming. A time is coming. A time is coming. But you know what the time coming was? Horrible news. The time coming is judgment. It means God's actually wiping away all of his enemies. He's setting everything right. You know, this time is coming thing actually reminds me of my my landlord in college. Let me try and make this connection for you. How many of you absolutely destroyed the places you lived in college? Some of you are doing it right now. Okay. I did. Oh my goodness. I can't believe that Andrea married me after seeing the way I lived in this house. I lived with a bunch of other gymnasts. I did gymnastics in college. Yes, men do gymnastics. Yes, I wore tights. It was fine. So I lived with a bunch of other guys that did gymnastics at Penn State. And it's amazing what tiny people can do to a little house. I mean, it was constant. We were destroying this place. And so our landlord, he wouldn't just come and fix things like when we called him. He just got into a habit of calling us, saying, I'm coming over to fix this place. I'm coming over to say, he just assumed, I know you've broken something. I know something's jacked up. I know something's gross. And you know what that instilled in us? Terror. You get that phone call that your landlord is coming to set everything right, and you're like, oh, this is actually horrible news. You want to know why? Because I'm the one who set everything wrong. I'm the one who put that hole in there. We were wrestling, and yeah, there's no more wall there, but is that really a big deal? At 18, you don't think so. And so it's like, I'm coming, I'm going to set everything right. And you want to know why that was terrifying? Because it always came, one, with the threat that we were going to get kicked out, which did eventually happen to my teammates after I graduated. It's just like, I'm done with you. You've messed up my house too many times. You're out of here. You're done. But even if that didn't happen, whenever he set everything right, who incurred the cost? Oh, we did. I mean, that security deposit was gone, and then he asked for another one, and then that one was gone, and then he asked for another one. We destroyed this place. You see, when the landlord comes and says, I'm here to set everything right, that's terrible news for you if you're the sinner who screwed up the house. When Jesus says the time is fulfilled, that's terror for sinners like us. It means judgment is here. Setting everything right is not good news for those of us who have done everything wrong. So why does he call it gospel? Because Jesus is different from my landlord. He comes to set everything right, but he's the one who absorbs the cost. He takes all of the sin that we deserve judgment for, and he takes it upon himself. He's the king who takes off his cross and or takes off his crown and wears a cross on our behalf. He takes the judgment we deserve. The death that's coming for us, he dies and rises from the grave. See, what Jesus is announcing here is grace. He's come and he said, you have fractured relationship with me. You have fractured the creation and this beautiful kingdom, but I, the king, am coming for you. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it, but I'm here. And I bring the gospel of the kingdom. I, the judge, am going to take the judgment for you. And I'm going to set everything right. Reconcile you to God in relationship now. Save you out of heaven, out of hell, into heaven, and set everything right that will one day be consummated in the future. See, this is the good news of grace. It's an announcement of grace. That's what the king brings to the table. That's what he offers. You know what this means? This announcement of grace? Well, I don't know what your 2015 was like. But mine, honestly, was really tough. 2015 was really tough, capped off by a vacation in which I was sick the entire time. It was just a perfect poetic end to 2015. It was a challenging year. Andrea and I and our family, we faced a lot of challenges in 2015, sort of out of the ordinary stuff. And, you know, part of the temptation when you grow up in a sort of like a life of privilege like I feel like I've had is you don't really deal with trials all that well. And so when the trials of 2015 come to me, I don't know about you, but I felt like losing hope. But you know what the kingdom means? The kingdom means Jesus the King is here to set everything right. That means that if you've made a mess of your life in 2015 through sin and rebellion, the King is here who's full of grace. He'll forgive you and make everything right now and forever. There may be consequences of your sin now, but there's a promised future kingdom and it's breaking in now. He'll forgive you. You're not stuck. You're absolutely not stuck. Maybe in 2015 was a year of like discontentment for you. You thought, the king's holding out on me. No, 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 the king is here. He reigns as Lord over everything. Anything he's withheld from you in 2015 is ultimately for your good. Nothing is hopeless. If 2015 was a year where you felt stuck, you're like, I'm stuck in my marriage. I'm stuck in this career. I feel stuck financially. I just feel stuck in my sin. It's not hopeless. The king is here. He's brought the kingdom. He's full of grace and mercy. Nothing is hopeless. Absolutely nothing. Grace changes everything. But this king who is the Son of God who announces grace, he comes with demands. Let's look together. Verse 15, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You know what repent means? It means turn. It means change directions. What Jesus is saying is, I'm the king who's bringing the kingdom. I will take all the sin you deserve and I'll take it upon myself on the cross. All the judgment you deserve, I'll own it. The death that you deserve to die, I'll rise on your behalf. But you have to turn from every other king. If you want the king, you have to turn from all the false kings. The good things that we build our lives on, say, as long as I have this career, as long as I have this family, as long as this goes this way, then I'll be okay. The king's saying, you can't have those kings anymore. To have the true king, you have to turn from the false ones. It's like if I tell you, turn to look at that wall, do you know what you have to do? You got to stop looking at this one and look that way. That's what repentance is. You can't keep looking in the same direction. You can't hope in the same king. He says, repent, turn, and believe the gospel. Believe that the king who should bring judgment actually takes the judgment upon himself. Now, what's amazing is we're going to get a picture of what true Christian faith looks like, what it means to repent and believe in this very next passage. And this will solidify, what is this demand that the king brings? Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. You gotta love Mark's little running commentary there. Just so you know, they were fishermen. Okay. Now we know what their occupation was. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Fishers of men just basically means that Jesus says, if you receive my grace and follow me, it's going to entail telling others about this grace that you've heard. But now he goes on. Look at this. And immediately they left their nets and follow him. They left where they were geographically. They left where they were really financially and in career, and they followed him. Verse 19. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. They're fishermen also. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. You see that? Jesus calls, it cost them even family relationships. Now, many of us in this room, you're like, oh, that's not that big of a deal. I left my family long ago. We live in a very sort of individualistic culture, but look. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed them, even their career. What is Jesus' demand? See, he's the Son of God who's come for you, and he's come full of grace and mercy, and he's said that he will give you forgiveness of sins, usher you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, promise you everlasting life, take all your judgment. He's come for you. He's full of grace and mercy, but here's his demand. He offers you really himself, but here's his demand. You can't have the king and stay in the boat. You can't have the king and stay in the boat. Notice Jesus calls them, and they can't stay in the boat because that's not where Jesus is. The king who offers grace and mercy isn't in the boat. They can't stay there any longer. See, Tim Keller is right when he says that the essence of Christian obedience isn't do's and don'ts, but personal allegiance to Jesus. You see, the reality is, Jesus is not saying here, by the way, that we have to earn our salvation. That if we're good enough and we work hard enough and clean up our lives enough and get out of the boat and just follow him, then he'll love us. No. You notice the order. Grace first. He comes for us. He announces grace and mercy. It's nothing you can do. It's all of what he's done. He's the one who rescues out of judgment into eternal life. But he's saying, you can't. Grace changes everything. You can't stay where you are. What Jesus is saying is the heart that's been captured by grace has feet that get out of the boat. You cannot truly receive grace and stay where you are. Grace changes everything. See, it awakens our hearts, opens up our hands, and we say, you're this gracious. You're this merciful. You, the Son of God, who spoke the entire universe into existence, you, instead of giving me judgment, would take my judgment. Yes, I'll follow you anywhere. I'm out of the boat. I'm with you no matter where. That's the essence of the Christian life. It's grace changes everything. I'll follow you anywhere. You can't have the king and stay in the boat. That's not where the king is. So Mark begins this gospel. And he says, I want to tell you the news about Jesus, the Son of God. He's the king who's bringing the kingdom. Nothing's hopeless anymore. He brings grace upon grace upon grace. And grace changes everything. Such that if you truly experience it, if your heart's truly warmed and captured by what Jesus has done for you, if you see, I really am a sinner, deserving of judgment, but he's taking it, then you can't stay in the boat because grace moves you. His demand, it's really not motivated by duty, but by grace. The king is calling you, and his call is simple. I am here with grace and mercy. Will you get out of the boat? So as we end this very first passage of the gospel and look to the future, here's what I want to do. This is where I want to close. I want to ask you three questions. Three questions for you to reflect on this week in your time with God. Three questions, even if you're like, I've never even talked to God before. Great, here's a great place to start. Talk to him about these three questions. Three questions you can talk with your city group about throughout the week. Three questions in response to the king who is calling you. First one is this. Have you settled the ultimate question? The ultimate question is the one Jesus is going to ask Peter later in the gospel. Who do you say I am? Have you settled the question of who this king is? He claims to be the Son of God. If he's the Son of God, then we have to pay attention to everything he said. We should give our whole lives to him because he comes to us with grace, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's going to do. Have you settled the question? It's more important than any other question you could possibly be asking in life right now. You know, whether you're asking, what career should I pursue? Who should I marry? No, this is more important than even all of that because Jesus has created work and he's created marriage. You have to settle the question first. Who is the Son of God? Who is he? Here's my honest fear. For many of us, Jesus is merely the chaplain of our American dream. That's my fear. When I pray for City Light, one of my deepest prayers is that we would never be a people who treat Jesus like he's the chaplain of the American dream. I'm going to build a business. I'm going to get wealthy. I'm going to pursue this career. I'm going to have a beautiful family. Everything's going to be pristine. And you know what Jesus is going to do? I'm going to sprinkle him on the side so he'll help me get that. You're essentially saying, Jesus, could you aid me in making something other than you my king? It's idolatry. And in America, it just passes as Christianity. Christianity is just Jesus as the chaplain of our American dream. Here's the problem. The real Jesus just won't have that. He's the king. He's come to rescue you. He's come to be enthroned in your life, not to be the chaplain of your American dream. Have you settled the question? If you're here and you're still in that boat of like, in the boat. Anyway, if you're still in that boat of like, I'm not sure. I want you to know that even though I'm putting pressure on you right now, I really want the next few months to be a safe time for you to explore this most important question about Jesus. On Sundays in a city group, I want this to be a safe time for you to be able to explore and answer this most important question. But if you're here and you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but really Jesus is the chaplain of your American dream, you, I want to put some pressure on. In like a nice, you know, loving way, because I really like you a lot. You can't have the real Jesus that way. That is, by definition, saying, I will have Jesus in my boat. you cannot have Jesus in your boat. That's not where Jesus is. Second question. Is the king's announcement, this gospel, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is here, is that good or bad news for you? And what I mean by that is, remember, the news that my landlord is coming to fix everything is terrible news if you're the one breaking everything. The announcement that Jesus, the king, the judge, is here is terrible news unless you trust in him to forgive you. Is it good news or bad news for you? Is it bad news? No, I don't need a savior or forgiver. Or is it great news because I'm throwing all of myself on him? You know, you have a connect card there on your chair. If today is the day where you're saying, yeah, I want to settle this question, I'm settling it today. Jesus is the Son of God who's full of grace, and I want to follow him. Would you put that on your connect card? No one's going to get those connect cards but me. I know there's this like great myth that we have some well-oiled machine and some, no, I just get those and tomorrow morning I email you. Okay, so I'd love to pray with you though. I'd love to know where you're at with this question. So if today you're saying, I'm settling the question. For the first time, ultimately, I'm settling the question. Jesus is the Son of God. I want to follow him. Write that on your connect card. I'd love to connect with you. If you're in the boat where you're like, hey, you know what? I really want to check this out over the next few months, but I'm not totally there yet. Would you put that on your connect card? I would love to be able to just pray for you during that time and maybe even be the one who helps walk you through some questions. There'll be folks in the back after I'm done. They'd love to pray with you. So the first question, have you settled the ultimate question? Second, is the king's announcement good or bad news for you? And then finally, is there any area of your life where you're still in the boat? Is there any area of your life where you're still in the boat? I mean that in really that question in two senses. The first one is, I mean, is there any area of your life where Jesus and some other allegiance are coming up against one another? Is there any area of your life like that where Jesus isn't winning? Is he your ultimate allegiance? Is there any area of your life where Jesus, where you're still in the boat? For example, like here are some possible ones that you may come across. I don't know this for you, but maybe it's your sexuality. Maybe you have Jesus, the King, who comes with grace and mercy, and he's saying, I forgive you of all your sin, but I have to have your sexuality too. And you're probably thinking, oh my goodness, you know, not having sex before I get married, not having sex outside of my marriage. Jesus, like I think you're a cosmic killjoy here, but you know what? No, you're going to win. You're the real Son of God. You created sex. I can trust you with it. When Jesus and your sexuality meet, who wins? Who wins? When Jesus and your money meet, who wins? I know it's tempting with money. It's like, okay, no, to be secure, to be safe, to be wise, I've got to hoard as much as I can. I got to save all that. And saving's great. Please, I don't want to get emails from your parents. I do want you to save. But Jesus also says that we're to be generous, to give to the poor, to lend to the hurting, and to support the work of the gospel through the church. When Jesus and your money meet, who wins? If your money meets, that's your king. If your money wins, that's your king. If your sexuality wins, that's your king. Your career is a great thing. Jesus has created work for us to do, and that's the primary way we love our neighbor as ourselves, just by doing good work. If you're in school, one of the primary ways you love your neighbor is yourself. Prepare to do good work. That's wonderful. But when your career and Jesus meet, when it's, I can either follow Jesus or I can cheat. It's either I can follow Jesus or I can overwork and skimp out on my other responsibilities in life. I can either follow Jesus or really just set him up as the chaplain of my job. Who wins? Who wins? Are you saying, you know what, you've come full of grace and mercy. Of course I'll get out of the boat. Of course you can have my career. I'll follow you anywhere. I won't cheat and I'll just trust you. I won't overwork. I'll just trust you. I won't be lazy. I'll actually work hard because you told me to do that. I'll trust you. You don't always need a break, by the way. Family. When Jesus and family meets, who wins? This is an important one in America where, you know, one of the constant refrains is family first, right? That means family's your king. It means Jesus can't be. For many of you, this is going to come through the voice of your mother-in-law or your mother. as soon as you have children, you better get out of that city. You got to get out of that city. You got to move back to wherever, and you need to be like two doors down from me. And guess what? There's nothing wrong with that, if that's where Jesus is leading you. But if your mother-in-law has carte blanche authority over where you live, guess who is your king? Not the real one. By the way, my mother-in-law is amazing. You know, love Diane. That's not what I'm trying to say. She's great. But when Jesus and family meets, when Jesus and family first meets, who wins? Who wins? Most acceptable idol in American Christianity, our spouse and our children. And that does them no good. By the way, you can move back to Lancaster and not sin. You just need to ask Jesus first. Okay. When Jesus and your anger meet, when Jesus and your anxiety meets, when Jesus and your contentment meet, who wins? Is there any area of your life where you're still in the boat? Now, there's a second part to this question. You see, there's no such thing as two types of Christians. Let me just say that right from the get-go. Jesus doesn't ever say, hey, some of you can receive grace and forgiveness and mercy, and that's wonderful, but I'm also looking for a few good people who will really follow me. Now, there's only one type of Christian, those who get out of the boat and follow Jesus, who take up their cross and follow him. That's what Jesus constantly tells us. If anyone wants to come after me, if to take up his cross, deny himself, follow me. Grace changes everything, not just a little bit. That doesn't mean you're sinless. It just means when grace invades your life, you want to follow Jesus with everything. It means that you're going to be repenting a lot. And now the reason I say that is because there's only one type of Christian, but sometimes getting out of the boat is going to look different for different ones of us. Notice in this story, getting out of the boat for these first disciples meant they were done with their old career, done with where they used to live, and they probably weren't going to see their family very much anymore. For some of you, following Jesus, getting out of the boat, you're going to stay exactly where you are, working the exact same job, and it's just going to be totally new allegiance in the exact same place. But there are some of you in this room, I believe, right now, I mean, with this many of you, of course there are. There are some of you in this room right now. Jesus is calling you to get out of the boat and to follow him in a really radical and risky way. Maybe he has been for quite a while. And you've said, no, I'm good. Maybe he's calling you to like forgive someone who's done absolutely something horrible to you. And you're like, no, I'm going to stay in the boat on this one. Maybe he's calling you to, maybe you've been in a city group for a while, let's say. And you know he's calling you, lead a city group. Step out, lead a city group, use your gifts. You're not perfect, but I'm with you. And you're like, no, I'm going to stay in the city group boat on this one. Maybe for some of you, God's been priming your heart for international missions. And you're going to hear opportunities in the coming months to, you know, go on missions trips. Or there are opportunities with our denomination to be, trained to be a missionary, international missionary. And you're like, I'm going to stay in the boat on the whole geography thing. But you know Jesus is calling you to get out of the boat and do something crazy. If that's the case, staying in the boat's the craziest thing you can ever do. Maybe it's just an area of your life where you've totally lost hope and Jesus is saying, get out of the boat and have hope. Follow me with this. Trust me. Maybe Jesus is calling you to give your life to full-time ministry like these first disciples. And maybe you just need to hear from someone like me to say, get out of the boat and follow him. Wherever he leads is for your ultimate good. He is the Son of God who comes with grace. And our response to grace is to do what makes sense. Get out of the boat and go where grace is. Go with Jesus.